Dependence, number 6 in the Gospel Essentials series. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, May the 25th, 2011.
Father, we're grateful for the opportunity to be in your presence tonight. We pray that you would grant to us your mind and heart. We pray that tonight you would open our minds to the truth of your word, that you would be our teacher, that you would instruct us. Father, we pray tonight for all the devastation in our state with not only the tornado that hit on Sunday, but the ones from yesterday, and just folks who are devastated and not knowing which way to turn, churches who have been reaching out and helping that are depleted in the resources. And Father, I pray that you grant to all of us wisdom and discernment about what we can do, practical things that we can do to serve and minister to the needs and the cares of others. We pray for Terry and Carrie and Richard as they are in Joplin tonight and this week. We pray that you grant them safety. We pray that you grant them strength as they serve and minister to others. Lord, again, our prayer is that you would be our teacher tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. There's no question that he was a hot prospect. It just seems so promising. I mean, he came to Jesus running, throwing himself at Jesus' feet, asking the right kind of questions. He came to Jesus and wanted to know, what do I need to do in order to be saved? What must I do to inherit eternal life? And yet, he went away sorrowful. He went away disheartened. He went away sad because Jesus gave him an ultimatum. You remember the exchange that took place. Jesus says, well, you're asking me, what must you do? You started by calling me good teacher. Why are you calling me good? There's only one who's good, and that's God. You're familiar with the commandments. How do you read it? How do you understand it? What do you understand to be necessary to go to heaven? And so he started listing some of the Ten Commandments. And the young man said, oh, I've been faithful to do all of those from the time I was a child. And he says, well, then there's just one thing you lack. Sell everything that you have, give it to the poor, and then you come follow me. He gave him an ultimatum, and he wasn't willing to repent. He wasn't willing to change his allegiance. He wasn't willing to turn his back on his God, his desire for stuff, his covetousness. He was not willing to give it up, and so he walked away unconverted and destined for hell. Well, what's the point of this exchange? What's the point of this story being in the Scripture for us? Well, we're about to find that out beginning in verse 23 of Mark chapter 10. Mark 10, beginning at verse 23. Jesus looked and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And his disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. It's an interesting exchange. We're talking about gospel essentials. We're talking about those non-negotiable truths if we're going to preach a biblical gospel. If we're going to be faithful to what the Scripture reveals about the good news, if we're going to be faithful to preach what God has accomplished for us in the person of Christ, if we're going to preach a biblical gospel, there are certain truths that are non-negotiable. They are essentials. They must be included for it to be a biblical gospel. The first thing has to do with the character and nature of God. The first essential is to start with God. That's our starting point. He is essentially holy and good. Good teacher, what must I do? Jesus said, well, first of all, you need to put your perspective on God himself. There is only one who is good, and that is God. So he points him away from himself. He points him away from his desire, his longing to have his life bettered, and says, you need to think about God. So that is our starting point. God alone is good. He is the creator. He is the source of life. He is sovereign. He is holy. He is different. He is other. He is distinct. He is in a category all his own. If you look up the category God, you don't find the God of the Bible listed as the chief or the better option. He's the only option. And He, if you look in the category of good, He's not the best of the good. He's the only one in the category. He alone is good. He alone is holy. The second thing was that He has established an order. This holy God, who is essentially good, has set a standard. He has delivered His law to us. And the purpose of the law is to reveal our sinfulness. Remember, we talked about how Paul said, I wouldn't have known sin if it had not been for the law. That's in Romans 7 and verse 7. I wouldn't have known that it was sin if the law hadn't revealed sin to me. The purpose of the law was to drive us to Christ. It was to reveal our need of a Savior. It was to cause us to recognize, I can never be good enough. God's standard is up here, I'm down here, and no matter what I do, because I am a sinner, that's not just what I do, that's who I am. And because I am a sinner, everything I do is tainted and marked by sin, so I'm never going to get good enough that I can get up there and achieve the favor of God. I just can't reach the standard. I can't get to what God has said. You must be holy even as your Father in heaven is holy, and I can't get there. I need someone else. That's the purpose of the law, to cause us to despair of our ever being good enough. The third thing was repentance. Because God is holy, because I am not, I must repent. And that's a change of mind, it's a change of will, it's a change of emotion. It is a change of allegiance. It says, I was going this way, I'm turning from that, and I'm going this way. To repent is to turn from something to something. To turn from our sin and to turn to Christ. Add to repentance faith. They always go together. Faith is exhibited in obedience. Genuine saving faith is an obedient faith. It is to trust. It is to rely. It is to depend upon God, and is characterized by obedience. The fifth we looked at last time was assurance. That we can know that we're saved, but how do we know that we're saved? It is the gift of God. Assurance is the work of God. It's not found in our going forward. It's not found in our being moved. It's not found in our agreeing with the truth or even our conviction. It is the work of God. It's the fruit of some honest soul searching, asking ourselves serious and difficult questions, and discovering that we delight in God and the things of God. It's the fruit of loving God supremely and living a life of obedience. Tonight we'll look at the sixth and final essential, and that is dependence. And essential to a biblical gospel is to see and to understand that when it comes to salvation and all other matters, we must remain 100% dependent upon God. Now that's crucial. It's crucial that we understand that salvation is not our, God's done certain things for us and then I trust Him and it's my trust in what He's, it's all of God. We are completely dependent on Him. Salvation, if it hinges on me in any part, is going to be very uncertain. If any part of it is left to me, fulfilling or completing something, I'm going to be on shaky ground and probably not going to make it. I'm fairly certain I'm not. But we are 100% dependent upon God. That is an essential of a biblical gospel. Jesus makes an astonishing statement in verse 23. Look at it. The young man, unwilling to change allegiance, is told he must sell everything and then give it away to the poor, then come follow. And he walked away disheartened. He walked away sorrowful because he wasn't willing to do that. He wasn't willing to give up his God. His God was his belly. His God was his appetite, his desire, his longing for stuff, his longing for material possessions. He was a covetous man. And Jesus put his finger on his God. He put his finger on that which he was trusting in. And he said, if you're going to be saved, you've got to quit trusting in your wealth. You've got to quit trusting in your stuff. And you've got to trust and believe wholly in God. Unwilling to do that, he walked away and Jesus makes this statement. How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Now that's an astonishing statement because in the popular theology of the day, material blessing was a sign of God's favor. God blessed you and gave you stuff. You had all of this because God smiled upon you. Does that sound the least bit familiar? It sounds pretty much like what you can hear on Christian radio about any time of the day in Tulsa, Oklahoma. That God wants you as His children to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. He wants you to have all kinds of stuff. And if you don't have it, it's God's displeasure. Now you add to that this young man's morality is evidenced by, he says, I've done all these things. I've kept the law. I've lived a good life, and there's every reason to believe he was sincere. Jesus didn't say to him, well, you really haven't. He let it pass. So he was morally upstanding. He was basically a good person. But he was unconverted. He was unsaved. And he talked about it being difficult for the wealthy to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, Jesus could have just as easily said how difficult it will be for an angry man to enter the kingdom of heaven. How difficult it will be for an adulterer to enter the kingdom of heaven. How difficult it will be for a liar. He could have put any sin in there. The reason he used wealth is because of the context. Because he was dealing with a young man whose God was his wealth. The problem wasn't money. The problem wasn't that he was wealthy. The problem wasn't that he was well off. The problem was his wealth was his God. The problem was he was trusting in that. He had a sinful heart. He was a covetous man. It was his sin that was the problem. So Jesus says how difficult it will be for this wealthy person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus could have just as easily said how difficult it will be for sinners to enter the kingdom of God. So verse 24, his disciples were amazed at his words. They couldn't believe that because it was a slap in the face to all that they had believed and all that they had been taught. It was contrary to the popular theology of the day. Now, to make it clear, look at what Jesus says next. Children, beloved, kids, listen to me. How difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. Do you see what he did? He changed the statement, didn't he? He just made it a blanket statement. It is difficult to enter the kingdom of God. How many people today believe that? How many people in the church today believe that statement from Jesus? That it's difficult to enter the kingdom of God. Because we constantly talk about how easy it is. All you got to do is accept, believe, and confess. ABC. All you need to do is walk the aisle. All you need to do is pray the prayer. All you need to do is say the magic formula. We make it very easy. Jesus said, I'm telling you, it's difficult for a person to enter the kingdom of God. It is an astonishing, shocking, scandalizing statement that Jesus makes in verse 24. But hold on, it's about to get worse. Look at verse 25. How difficult is it? Well, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, what's he talking about? Because I've heard some very interesting interpretations, and they all sound great. I've heard that this refers to a small gate within the larger gate within a city, that they didn't want to open the gates wide because it was a danger, it was a threat. So there was a smaller gate, and a camel could get through it. But in order for it to get through it, you have to unpack it, and you have to take everything off of it, and it has to get down. Pushes its way through. It's just real difficult to get in. And in order to get through that, everything has to be removed. You come in, and there's this great, wonderful picture about how you've got to leave everything else outside and come alone and trust. That sounds great. The only problem is there's no evidence that ever happened. And it's no evidence it ever existed. It's not true. That's not what Jesus is talking about. I've heard others say, well, he's just using hyperbole. He's just using an absurd statement to say, oh, it really is difficult. Well, I don't think it's any of that. I think Jesus meant just exactly what he said. I think when Jesus is talking about how difficult it is for anyone to enter the kingdom of God, he meant exactly what he said in John chapter 10 and verse 25. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, what does that mean? I mean, you take a large animal and you take a needle. And there's a little hole there, the eye. And what are the odds of that camel getting through that little opening? You say, well, the odds, that's silly. I mean, that's just a dumb statement. I mean, that's impossible. Exactly. I think that's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, you want to know how difficult it is to be saved? It's impossible. That's why they react the way they do. Look at their reaction. And they were exceedingly astonished. They were amazed in verse 24. Now they are exceedingly astonished. They are beside themselves. They cannot believe what he said. So in their confusion, they say, who can be saved? Who possibly could get saved under this plan? Because it seemed to them that Jesus was saying, it's impossible to be saved, so the door to heaven is slammed in the face of all humanity. And I think if they had asked Jesus that direct question, he would have said, boys, I'm so grateful to know that you're listening, because that's exactly what I'm saying. It's impossible with men. It's impossible in a system where it is reliant upon or dependent upon men. They were exceedingly astonished at his saying. Jesus is saying to them, no, you've not misunderstood my illustration. That's exactly what I'm saying. It's impossible for men to be saved. But all things are possible with God. Our Lord told the rich young ruler exactly what was needed in order for him to be saved. He was told that eternal life was his if he would just repent and believe. And now he's saying to the disciples, I ask him to do the impossible. He's admitting to the disciples, I required of him something he is completely incapable of doing. It is impossible for him to sell all that he had and give it to the poor and then come and follow me because he is a slave to sin. His mind is perverted. His emotions are twisted, and he's held captive by another god. His entire being was opposed to what he was commanded. It's impossible. You need further proof? Well, how about Jeremiah 13:23? Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Or the leper his spot? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to do evil. So, can you be saved? Well, sure. Your odds of being saved are about the same as an Ethiopian changing the color of his skin. How likely is that? It's not possible. And what about a leopard changing its spots? Can't be done. Well, in the same way, you can do good. Meaning, you can't do good. It's impossible. The young man was commanded to repent, but he didn't have the ability to repent. He didn't have the ability to repent because he was a sinner. A sinner whose every thought was only evil all the time. Genesis 6 and verse 5, description of man following the fall. There was not a spark of goodness in his heart. There wasn't a little island there that was still open and sensitive and longing for God and the things of God. There was nothing there. The intent, the thought of his heart was only evil all the time. Pastor, I know people who seek after God. No, they seek after the benefit of God. Or they seek after a God of their own making. Man in his unrepentant state, man in his sin, does not seek the God who has revealed himself in the Scripture. He is opposed to that God. Read the language of Paul in his letters. What does Paul say about us before our conversion? Paul says that we are the enemy of God. Paul says that we are hostile in mind toward God. Paul says there is none righteous, not a single one. This is who we are. We are opposed to Him. We despise Him. We have exchanged the truth for a lie. We worship the creation rather than the Creator. I mean, it's the whole point of Romans 1, chapter 1 through chapter 3. Every mouth is shut, every mouth is still, because God has turned us over, given us over to depravity, and all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin are death. That's who we are, that's what we have coming to us, and left to ourselves, that's exactly where we're going to be. Ephesians 2 and verse 1, we are dead in trespass and sin. We're not sick, we're not mortally ill, we are dead. That means we do not have any spiritual life within us. And we can't overlook the teaching of Jesus in John chapter 6 and verse 44. No one can come unless the Father who sent me draws him. Or John chapter 1 and verse 13. We are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We often try to picture the process that God's done everything that He can do. And now it's up to us to decide. The picture we paint is of God standing off to the side, kind of rubbing His hands, wondering how this is all going to turn out. He's helpless to do anything because He's already done everything He can do. And it's completely up to us and what we decide. And however we decide will be our fate. That's not the biblical picture. It is the Spirit of God who convicts and convinces men of sin and of righteousness. Without the Spirit of God, no one would ever be born again. Without the Spirit of God moving on the heart, bringing conviction, bringing the convincing power of the Spirit, bringing to life in us the Word of God, not a one of us would choose the way of salvation. Faith and repentance are both gifts from God. He must change the heart in order for salvation to occur. Our heart of stone must be replaced with a heart of flesh. That's the promise of the Old Testament. Ezekiel 36 and verse 26. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. The heart that is quickened by the Spirit of God, made alive by the sovereign power of God, is the heart that trusts. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, for by grace have you been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. What is not of your own doing? Grace? That's a redundant statement. That's an unnecessary statement. To say that grace is not your own doing is to... It's unnecessary. The faith is God's gift. The faith is not your own doing. That is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that you would have no reason for boasting. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Even repentance is a gift, according to Acts 5 and verse 31. God exalted Him to His right hand as leader and Savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin. The young man asked, what must I do? Jesus told him clearly and plainly, but he couldn't meet the conditions. It was not because our Lord prevented his obedience. In fact, our Lord urged him and pled with him. No outside force hindered his repentance. His own evil heart made it impossible. He would not repent. He would not believe. So Jesus said to his disciples, that's it. That's my point. It's impossible for him to do it. But with God, all things are possible. See, an essential to a biblical gospel is to understand that in matters of salvation, we are wholly dependent upon God. Salvation is His work. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't have a role to play. That doesn't mean that we don't repent. It doesn't mean that we don't believe. In fact, we must repent and we must believe. Those are acts of our will, that if we do not do it, we will not be saved. But we cannot, we will not do that alone. It's only by the power of God affecting a change within us and enabling us to believe, so that we know my salvation is owed wholly to the grace of God. So what does it mean? What does it mean in practical terms? Well, first and foremost, it means that salvation is God's work. Second, it means that we must pray that God will open the hearts and the minds of the lost. Our evangelism, our pleading with others, is to no avail unless the Spirit of God moves. So it isn't about our eloquence. It isn't about our oratory skills. It isn't about our power of persuasion or even our passion. It's the power of God. So salvation is God's work. We must pray. We must not rely on ourselves but on God. And fourth, it means that like Ezekiel, we are called to preach to dry bones in the hopes that God will make them live. That's our job. That's our role. That's our responsibility. Not to convince or convict, but to speak as an instrument of God in the hope, in the prayer, that the Spirit of God will move and those dry bones will come to life. Because salvation is His work. We are wholly, completely dependent upon God for our salvation. That's a gospel essential.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.